The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Remember, this is on the heels of when Jesus sent them out to go do ministry, so now they're coming back. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, I'd have a major problem with that. He said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But as seems to always happen in the Bible, many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Don't you love Jesus? Jesus is so awesome. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. They said, "This is a remote place, and it's already very late. Send the people away. Have them stop by Burger King so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Send them home." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a person's wages. Are we to go spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men that day who had eaten was 5,000. Okay, like I said, very familiar passage. You've probably heard it many times. And here's the title of today's message. What happens at the end of your rope? What happens at the end of your rope? 7 years ago, I was taking my daughter and her class at school on a field trip. Some of you parents have been there, right? The field trip during the year, and they asked for parent volunteers to come and chaperone. And I usually would love to do a couple of these at least, right, to be involved with my daughter and her school. So we were going to Woodland Park Zoo, right, the zoo up north up there. And I volunteered, said great, and so got on the bus, headed over there, got to Woodland Park Zoo, and what they did was they paired you up with another parent, and then you took a group of about 6-7 kids in your group. So I had my daughter in there. Another dad and I went, and I knew the dad before, so that was kind of fun. We got to connect, and his son was in the group. So we go, and we see all the animals, and so everybody broke up, you know, in their groups. They do their thing, and they say, "Meet back at the parking lot at 2 o'clock to catch our bus." So we do our thing and see the animals with these 6, 7, 8 kids, and it's 1:45, and so the dad and I say, "Okay, time to head back." And we're with the group right there, and we say to everybody, "Hey, everybody, time to head back," and everybody says, or most everybody says, "Okay, sounds good," except for Harrison. Harrison looks at us, and he says, "I'm too tired. I can't go." And we're like, "Too tired? What are you talking about?" He's 8. "Like, too tired?" And he goes, "I'm too tired. I can't make it." And like, "Too tired? This other dad and I have been watching you guys for 3 hours. We're too tired." And he's like, "I'm too tired. I can't make it." He literally then crawls into the bushes. He goes down like 10 feet under this tree in these bushes. He hides in the bushes. And he says, "I'm not going." And the dad and I sit there, and we're like, this wasn't the plan today. And so we go, "What do we do?" And we go, "Well, let's just tell him, let's go." So the other kids are sitting there, and we're like, "Harrison, come on, man, let's head out. It's going to be really exciting. We'll go back. We'll see some more animals on the way out, and we'll get in that bus." So we tried the, like, really friendly approach, right? That was our first tactic. Let's just be really nice. "Let's go, Harrison." And we tried to coach him out, and it's going to be great. "No, I don't want to go. I'm too tired. My legs hurt. I'm not going to make it." Right? All the whining and complaining. And we're like, "Harrison, come on, buddy." This goes on for like 3 or 4 minutes. Harrison's not coming out. You know, now you're getting the other kids starting to grumble. Have you been there? Right? Other kids are grumbling. "Hey, what's his problem? You know, hey, everybody, it's okay. We're trying to remain a positive attitude." And the dad and I finally come back together after this. Now it's like 1:50, 1:55. We're going to be late. And we're nervous the bus is going to leave. So the dad and I look at each other, and we're like, "What do we do?" And he looks at me and he goes, "I don't know." And he's like, "What about you?" And I go, "I don't know. And we said, you know, maybe we just go in and grab him and yank him out. And then thankfully, two wise dads are like, we're going to get sued. We're going to get a lawsuit of physical harassment against Harrison. We can't do that. And so we thought, what do we do? And we sat there and we thought, I'm at the end of my rope. I have no idea what to do next with Harrison, right? And finally, this other dad says, all right, you know what? Plan A was the nice route. Plan B is the firm route. He climbs in after Harrison, and all we hear him yell, he's like, get out the bush right now, Harrison. Get out in the street right now. We're leaving. Stop it. Knock it off. And then he comes out the bush, and we're like, nice job. And all of a sudden, Harrison, you see him kind of just, he kind of comes walking out, and he gets out there, and we go to the group, and all the other kids are like, come on, Harrison. You know, totally treat him kind of a little bit jerky and kind of mad at Harrison. And Harrison makes his way back out, and we get there like 15 minutes late to the bus. But, you know, have you ever felt like that, Dad and I? Have you ever felt at the end of your rope? Have you ever been in a circumstance way beyond your abilities, overextended, overexhausted, a circumstance, a relationship, overwhelmed, and you thought, I don't know what to do? And maybe it's not as lighthearted as Harrison. Maybe it's more on the serious end where maybe it's you've been emotionally overspent. Maybe spiritually at the end of your rope. And what I want to do today is I want to talk about the disciples and what happens in their lives and our lives at the end of our rope. So this passage, you guys remember in reading it, that the disciples come back together with Jesus and it's debrief time after ministry. We went out, did this stuff, let's debrief. But guess what? They go out to do that and rest and the crowds once again gather. And Jesus, so amazing as he is, has a heart of compassion. He shepherds the people. He leads them. But the disciples, very practical, logical guys. It's late in the day. The text says at the end you saw there was 5,000 men. Most scholars suggest that given Jewish culture and what we know of marriage and children, the crowd was probably between 15 and 20,000 people. That's probably how many people were actually there. So these people are here, and the disciples say to Jesus, hey, it's getting late. You know what? Why don't we send them off to get dinner? Logical thing, right? They need to get some food. And Jesus looks at them and says, you give them something to eat. Now, this is the part, I think, in church, and if you've been a Christian for a long time, it's easy to, in familiar passages in the Bible, to just skip right over that stuff and go, yep, give them something to eat. All right, go on to the next verse. But I just want you to pause and feel the gravity of that. Okay, let me just give it to you in a modern context. Imagine you're at a convention, okay? We've been to a convention, a big conference you're at, right? There's 15,000 people at the conference you're at, and you're part of the team that was organizing the event. And it's 11:45 on the first day of the event, and you're there, and you go up to the person who's in charge of it all, and you say, hey, 11:45, should I go up and give people the heads up to head out and go to a restaurant for lunch? And the organizer looks at you and says, you give them something to eat. What would you say? Don't get spiritual. Don't try and overthink it. What would you say? I'd be thinking first off, okay, I'd start laughing. That was funny. That was a good one. No, seriously, when should I tell them to head out for lunch? No. You give them something to eat. No, what are you talking about? No, you give them something to eat. What are you talking about? I can't give them something. It's 15,000 people to give something to eat. So it's this question Jesus confronts us with. It's so radical and ridiculous that Jesus even honestly said this to them that you've got to ask the question, why would Jesus ask something so preposterous, so radical? And I want to suggest this morning, Jesus asked it because this is Jesus intentionally invites you to the end of yourself. Jesus intentionally invites you and me to the end of yourself. Let me give you some examples in the Bible. Of course, right here, he does it. The rich young ruler, you guys remember that passage in the Bible? The really wealthy guy comes to Jesus and wants to follow Jesus. What does Jesus say to him? I want you to give up all of your wealth and come follow me. I want you to get to the end of your financial rope, and then you can come follow me. Jesus says in Luke 14, when all the crowds gather, all these crowds gather, and you think Jesus wants to give this wonderful sermon on God's love and care for people, and Jesus looks at them and says, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. Jairus, we talked about him a couple weeks ago, the father whose daughter is sick. And Jesus is following him to his house, and Jairus' daughter dies. There's no hope. There's nothing left to do. He's exhausted every resource in life he has available to him. And Jesus looks in Jairus and says, Jairus, do you believe that I can raise her up? You're at the end of your rope with everything you've got. Do you believe I can do something more? Jesus' invitation to his disciples, right? At the very beginning, he says, you got to leave mother and father and job and everything to come follow me. Jesus intentionally keeps putting before people, putting before us through relationships, circumstances, situations you're in, he's intentionally inviting you to the end of yourself, to the end of your rope. Somebody once said this statement, following Jesus is like bungee jumping. You don't know what will happen until you reach the end of your rope. That may not be a very comforting thought for some of you. But I want to today unpack a little bit, why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus in our lives ask to do something so offensive and so mind-boggling as to get to the end of our rope? And I want to put forward today three different reasons, okay? There's probably more, but here's three. Here's the first one. There's hope at the end of my rope. There is hope at the end of my rope. Now listen, I want to ask you a question, and you might even want to think about this question throughout your week, okay? And here's my question for you. What do you expect to find at the end of your rope with God? I want you to think about that. What do you expect to find when you get to the end of your rope with God? Because I think what some of us expect to find is shame and guilt, especially when it comes to personal failure at the end of my rope. I got to the end of my rope because I failed. We expect shame and guilt. Some of us, I think, deep down wonder, if I get to the end of my rope, and existentially, will God actually even be there? Or will he be absent? I think some of us have a deep, deep fear, and so we stay on our rope and we cling to our rope for most of our lives because we fear if we get to the end of it, my greatest fear is I'll be a failure. The very thing I did not want to be in life is the very thing I'm scared I'll find out, is I'm a failure. But what if I told you this today? What if I told you at the end of your rope is God's address? That's a quote by Dallas Willard. At the end of your rope is God's address. What if I told you that God right now has already ran ahead of you to the end of your rope and is waiting there for you? What if he's already there? And he's been waiting for you the whole time. That's, I think, where God is. You know, when I think about this, when I think about the end of my rope and God's already there, I think of Peter and Jesus. Peter and Jesus. Remember that moment where Peter goes and the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed and he's going to go to the cross and all that? And he says, hey, guys, here's what's going to happen to me. And Peter, you guys remember this, right? Peter rises up and said, Jesus, no matter how bad it gets, I will always be there for you. And let's be honest, every single one of us sitting here today would have said the same thing, wouldn't we? I mean, all of us want to think well of ourselves as followers of Jesus. You would have said the same thing, I would have said the same thing. Jesus, no matter how dark it gets, no matter how low it gets, I'll be there for you. The other disciples chime in, and they say, amen, Peter, we're all going to be there for you, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, you won't. And Peter even goes again, and Peter says, Jesus, listen, you do not understand how committed I am to you. I will always be there for you. No matter what, I will always be there for you. Could you imagine saying that to him? And then you know what happens, right? That very night, not even 2 months it took, couple hours, and Peter is there and in the courtyard right outside where Jesus is there. And not once, not twice, but three times, Peter says not only something negative about Jesus, he says, I don't even know him. And you remember the scene in Luke when the third time Peter says that? And then he looks through the courtyard and the text says that Jesus was there and his eyes locked with Peter. Can you imagine what that moment must have been like? And the rooster crowed and Jesus knew what you did. And it says Peter wept uncontrollably. Wept uncontrollably. At the utter shame, at the utter self-loathing, I failed so badly. I promised everything, and how low he must have been. And then that evening transpires, everything transpires, and then if you can imagine, Jesus comes back from the grave. Jesus raised from the dead. Peter's out fishing, right? A couple days later, he's doing that. And then all of a sudden, there's some on the beach, and he says, hey, cast your net on the other side. And they cast it on their side, and they pick up all these fish. And Peter realizes it's Jesus. It's Jesus. And he says he swims into the shore. Can you imagine how awkward that conversation must have been? The last time Peter saw him was when he denied him. He came into that beach, and I thought, sat there and thought, so, how about those mariners, Jesus? How awkward that must have been. But I love the fact that after Peter's worst failure in his life, guess who was waiting for him on the beach? Jesus. Jesus was already there, and he knew Peter was going to be there. And Jesus sat there on the beach, and if you don't remember that conversation in John 20, it's the most pivotal conversation I think Peter ever had. In that conversation, Jesus healed Peter's heart for his shame and his failure, and Jesus called Peter out. And if you can imagine that moment, think of that moment as you let down the Son of God, the God of the universe. You couldn't have failed more badly or worse. And you're standing there, and Jesus doesn't shame Peter or put him down. He says, Peter, I've already met you here. And I can only imagine maybe part of that conversation earlier on that first night when Jesus was talking to Peter, and maybe Jesus would have said something more like, Peter, you will get to the end of your rope, the end of your human commitment and faithfulness, the end of your arrogant self-will, and the end of your capacities. But Peter, come close to me. Because I want you to hear one thing. When you get to the end of your rope and you are overcome with guilt and shame, I will be there with open arms. Can you imagine that? And Peter finds that. There's hope at the end of your rope. Why is there hope at the end of your rope? Because God's already there. God's already there waiting for you. I want to say to you, this is maybe helpful to think about it. There is nothing you will face in this life that I have not already anticipated, Jesus would say. There's nothing in this life, Jesus says, I have not already anticipated. Did you know that? Did you know no matter where you go, no matter how far, no matter how far you fall, you feel like, no matter how bad you get the end of your rope, do you know that Jesus already knows you're going to be there and he's already there waiting for you? He's already prepared. He's already ready to meet you, and he will be no matter what. What I've noticed about this is that also, something to clarify, is at the end of my rope, God doesn't promise solutions. God doesn't always promise answers or clarifications or fixes at the end of my rope when I meet him there. At the end of my rope is oftentimes not the changing of a circumstance, but the changing of me. Into that church, sometimes it's not the changing of circumstance, it's the changing of me at the end of my rope. You know, this really hit home for me about a year and a half ago. As you can imagine, at the end of 2020, craziest year I can think of on record, not just me, but all of us, right? Oh my gosh. And end of 2020, I distinctly remember a walk I was on with my dog around the neighborhood. I feel like every story I tell is about my dog and I walking. And like God does something on the walk. That feels like a common theme in my life. So I'm walking our dog down the street, and it's maybe just I'm starting to think through things and process. And I remember walking down there end of 2020, and just silently in my heart, I said three words. I said, God, I'm done. I'm done. I said, I can't keep doing this. This whole being a pastor in COVID thing, I'm just done with this. I can't handle this. And I felt so overwhelmed. I'll tell you what I actually felt, just to be transparent and honest with you. I felt four things. I felt so discouraged. I felt incredibly discouraged. Why? Because at the beginning of 2020, before March, I felt like our church was on the cusp of so many awesome things. When I stepped in, I feel like we had been growing every year, seeing new people come to Christ, new people getting baptized, ministry starting. I felt like God was doing awesome things. And then in March 2020, COVID hit, and I felt like it was boom, 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 and just a crash. Everything had to get canceled, sanctuary empty, everything happening, have to go online for 4 months. It just felt like all the air in my spiritual balloon went out. And I felt so discouraged. I felt angry, if I'm honest. And I felt angry at God. I felt angry because what I thought in my heart was, I didn't sign up for this. 17 years ago, when you called me into ministry and you called me to be a pastor, this isn't what I signed up for. My vision was I was stepping into a church and we're going to see God move and do amazing things. We're going to grow. We're going to reach our community for Christ. That's what I signed up for. I didn't sign up for a pandemic. And I was ticked at him for this. I felt confused. As you can imagine, right? COVID happens and everything with that. Then we have May and the George Floyd and all the social unrest and racial tensions. Everything happened there. Then you get the summertime and all the wildfires. Remember all that stuff? The crazy wildfires everywhere. Then we get in the fall and guess what? The whole politics and that erupted. And crazy to think about it, not everybody was on the same page. Hey, amen, yeah. Navigating conflict and different opinions, and the church should do this, and we should do that, and this is how we should handle it, and all of that. And I was confused. I was so many days like, God, I don't even know what to do. There was no class in seminary called Leading Through a Pandemic. I never had that in seminary. So I was confused. I was scared. I was scared because I was confused. I didn't know what to do and felt like, Lord, what if this whole thing tanks? What if the whole entire church just falls apart? It was such a hard time, and I just said, God, I'm done. But I remember God said two things to me, and the first was this. Actually, the first was me, was it was so hard to admit that to him. And I know some of you may have it different, but for me, I feel like my life has been trying so hard to not get to the end of my rope. Has anyone been there? I feel like just the way I'm built, the way I am, it's like that. Me to get there felt like failure. Me to get to the end of my rope to say, God, I can't do it. It felt like I was giving up, honestly. It felt like I was a failure and I was a defeat. The second thing, though, God said to me on that walk was this. John, I've been waiting for you here the whole entire time. I've been here. He says, where you are, John, he said to me, is not defeat or failure. It's actually the beginning of what I want to do in your life. He said, John, you've exhausted your resources, but you've just skimmed the surface of mine. And that was a transformative moment for me in my life. On the outside, it maybe didn't seem very different, but on the inside, I was a different person. I had a very different way of looking at things after that because I knew no matter how bad it gets, God, no matter how dark the days, no matter how far I feel I'm at the end of my rope, you are there for me and you will always be there for me and you're already waiting for me. Amen. And that's a powerful thing when God does that. Maybe today God has an appointment with you. And that appointment is at the end of you. That appointment is at the end of your rope. It's not on your best day. It's not for the best you. It's for the worst you. And it's for the worst day. Here's second thing I learned. Number two, you won't experience God's power in your life until you get to the end of your rope. You will not experience God's power in your life until you get to the end of your rope. Five loaves, two fish. That's what they had, right? Jesus says to them, okay, you guys feed them. We can't feed them. What do you have? I got five loaves and two fish. I love it. I love that question. What do you have? What every human has is five loaves and two fish. That's all you've got. What does Jesus have? Five loaves, two fish, I'll multiply it for 20,000 people. Right? Which would you prefer to have? I'd rather have what Jesus has. And I love this. It makes you think about this. I think many of us have so misunderstood the Christian life. I think for so many people, we think the Christian life is rope life with Jesus. Is me being on my rope, Jesus helping me on the rope, Jesus helping me be a good person on my rope, trying to honor Jesus on my rope, living on my rope life. And maybe my rope every once in a while gets a little tethered, it gets a little withered, and I ask Jesus to help me with my rope to get it fixed and get it back in place. But I think the reality is, and the truth is this, life with Jesus doesn't even begin until I'm at the end of my rope. Did you hear that? Life with Jesus doesn't even start until I'm at the end of my rope. What do I mean? Let me give you just a couple examples of that. I mean, think about salvation. Think about coming to Christ and being saved. It means you have to get to the end of yourself and say, I can't do it. It says, morally, I'm at the end of myself. Spiritually, I'm at the end of myself. And I need you, Jesus, to save me. That's a definition of what it means to be a Christian. It means the end of your rope. Think about the book of Psalms. I mean, the book of Psalms is basically a book of someone crying out at the end of their rope. Isn't it? I mean, the whole entire Psalms is David just constantly, help me, Lord, I can't do it. I'm crying out to you, God. I'm in the miry pit. I mean, it's just at the end of his rope living. And this is what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples when they came to him and they said, hey, you know, we don't have enough here. And Jesus said, listen, you don't understand what I'm trying to teach you. You're trying to live a 5 loaves and 2 fish life, but you never were designed to. You were meant to give that to me, live at the end of your rope, and let me multiply that. You see, I've said this statement before, and I'll say it again. Everybody wants a miracle, but no one wants to be in a circumstance that requires a miracle. Wow, that is true. We all love to pray for the miracle, have faith for the miracle, believe the miracle, but how many of us want to get in a circumstance where you actually need a miracle? You know, everybody wants the transformed life, the life empowered by God, the life with God's Spirit. Everybody wants to see Jesus do something new in them, right? Where it's not just words on a page, it's not just theology, it's not just Sunday attendance at a church. I want Jesus to do a work in my life. Everybody wants that, right? But very few people, it feels like, are willing to get to the place where I need that. Where I'm in such bad need, I need Jesus to work. Let me read to you. Paul helps us in this. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10. Paul says this, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. Sounds like end of rope talking. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. There it is. We are so far. We're not at the end of our rope. We're way beyond our rope. We're so far beyond it. So that we despaired even of life. Paul says it got so bad, we actually despaired even of living. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened. But this happened. God orchestrated us to get to the end of our rope. God orchestrated a circumstance so I would be on my abilities. God put together circumstances and people so I would be under incredible pressure. Did you hear that? That's what it says. But this happened so that why we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us on him. We have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. Paul says God intentionally put us in a place where at the end of our rope so we'd finally rely on him. And I'd finally experience God's power in my life. The Christian life was never meant to be lived in our own strength, but God's. Did you know that? How many of us are trying to do the Christian life in our own strength, and we're trying to add Jesus into the equation? That's the opposite of the Christian life. The Christian life is I have nothing to give. I got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here you go, Jesus. And Jesus says, finally, we are ready to begin. Finally, we're ready to get started. The Christian life is not a moralistic life. It's not moralism. It's not a system to help you become more moral. The Christian life is not a self-help life where you get your best life now. It's not pop psychology to be a more self-actualized person. That's not Christianity. Christianity is an impossible life. It is a life we cannot live. It is a life where only if God shows up, it can be lived. Only if God's Holy Spirit is in us. And you see this in the book of Acts, don't you? This is what the whole entire book of Acts is. The book of Acts, oftentimes called the Acts of the Apostles. It's actually more, should be correctly titled, the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. Amen. The Holy Spirit, this is what happens when he gets a hold of someone's life. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit takes someone over and they begin to live in the power of God at the end of their rope. This is what you see. This is what happens. And so Acts is the story of that. My younger daughter is big into smoothies recently, been making a lot of smoothies. Some of you smoothie people out there. Yeah, I love smoothies. Big into smoothies. And I see the blender a lot on our counter. And the other day it dawned on me this. Christians are a lot like blenders. they don't do anything until they get plugged in. They don't do a lot until they get plugged in. Until they get plugged into God at the end of their rope, and the Holy Spirit begins to empower their lives, when they get to a point where it's not my strength, it's God's strength, then things start happening. Then God starts working and transforming and doing things and using them. That's when things start happening. And the truth is, you only know the grace and power of Jesus Christ when you get to a place where you need the power and grace of Jesus Christ. Amen? Before that, it's just theology. It's just Bible verses. It's just head knowledge. Until you actually get to a place where I really do need Jesus' forgiveness. I really do need his help. I really do need his power in my life. Which leads us to the third one, is this. Number three is we misunderstand failure. Jesus brings us to the end of our rope because we misunderstand failure. Jonas Salk, right? You guys know Jonas Salk, right? The guy who created the vaccine for polio. And Jonas Salk, if you didn't know, failed 200 times before he got the right combination of things for the vaccine. And somebody one time said to him, what did it feel like to fail 200 times? And Jonas Salk responded, quote, I never failed 200 times in my life. I was taught not to use the word failure. I just discovered 200 ways how to not vaccinate for polio. Isn't it awesome? I love it. Winston Churchill, famous British leader, back in the mid-1930s, he committed political suicide by coming out and speaking against Hitler in a time of appeasement when that was not popular. And someone in the news one time asked him, how in the world did you have the courage to rise up in that time and go against Hitler and say that? And Churchill said, it's when I didn't pass first grade and I had to repeat first grade. Someone said, quote, you mean you failed a year in grade school? Churchill responded, quote, I never failed anything in my life. I was given a second opportunity to get it right. Amen. And this is a quote from someone that really helps think about this a little better, right? Someone said this, failure is not an event, but rather a judgment about an event. Failure is not something that happens to us or a label we attach to things. It's a way we think about outcomes. Isn't that so true? Failure is not an actual real thing that happened. It's a judgment we make about something. It's a judgment about ourselves or about another person, a judgment we make. And I think it's so ironic to me. I wonder if some of us have been trying so hard in our lives to never get to the end of our rope, thinking it's what's good for us, thinking actually God's in it, when the reality is God saying that actually is failure. Trying to stay on your rope your whole life is where you'll never be with me. And some of us are living there, trying so hard to stay on our rope, firmly fixed to our rope, cleaning our rope, reattying our rope, and Jesus says, just get to the end of your rope. I'll be there with you. You guys know the very famous story of Peter on the water, right? In Matthew 14, the disciples are all in the boat, and Peter is there, and they get there and see Jesus walking by them on the water, this miraculous, amazing moment. And Peter, of course, it's Peter, right? He's the crazy one, always wants to live on the edge. And Peter looks out and says, Jesus, tell me to come to you on the water. And Jesus says, come, Peter. And Peter gets out of that boat. Could you imagine that moment when you took your first step out of the boat and began walking on water? Could you imagine that a feeling? As Peter does that, he's walking on the water. And then Peter walks a couple steps, and then we all know the story, or most of us do, right? Peter, looking at Jesus, wind starts picking up, waves get bigger. Oh my gosh, he looks down, he starts sinking and falling. And he says, Jesus, help me. And Jesus pulls him back up, and they go back and they get in the boat. Here's my question for you. Did Peter fail? Did Peter fail? Well, my response would be yes and no. Yes. Did he fail in regards to his faith not being strong enough with Jesus on the water? You might say, yeah, it was not strong enough. He believed the waves and the wind. On the other hand, I would say no, because we missed that part. I think there were 11 other bigger failures sitting in that boat. Yes, Peter was the one who only knew the public shame of failure, but he also knew two other things the 11 didn't. The first thing he knew is this: Peter knew the joy and glory of walking on the water and no one else did. Peter knew what it was like to get to the end of your rope and find Jesus be there and do something you never imagined he could do. And he takes you to a place you never imagined you could ever go. I wonder how many of us have never been there. I wonder how many of us want so desperately to be there, to experience that thing that Peter experienced, where God shows up, God does something, and God provides. I think the second thing Peter found out was this: only Peter knew, in a way none of the other disciples did, that when you sink, Jesus is wholly adequate to save you. Jesus is wholly adequate and fully sufficient to save you, but it's only when you get to that place. It was so awesome. I bet you years later, Peter looked back on that moment and thought to himself, no matter how bad it gets, no matter what happens, Jesus, you will be there at the end for me. The worst failure is not to sink in the waves. The worst failure is never to get out of the boat. You have 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? You got 5 loaves and 2 fish. My question to you is, what are you going to do with them? Are you going to hang on to them? Are you going to live a life with your 5 loaves and 2 fish, and that's the life you're going to have? Or, like disciples, will we give our 5 loaves and 2 fish over to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm at the end of my rope. You do what you got to do in my life. I want to leave you with 3 questions, okay? And these questions you can ask yourself in a week. Where am I avoiding getting to the end of my rope, and what am I afraid of? Number 2, what are the hidden costs of me continuing to hold on to my rope? What are the things you don't think it's costing you by holding on, but it is actually costing you? There's always a cost, whether you hang on or not. Number 3, who do I need to talk to this week and ask for prayer? Who's someone you could tell, listen, can you pray for me? I want to get to the end of my rope, but I'm scared. I need help. Who do you need to tell this week? I invite you to do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you invite every single one of us by design and in your sovereignty to get to the end of our rope. Lord, I know some of us today, including myself, fight that so hard, Lord. We bought in the false belief that life is lived on the rope when you show us, Lord, that's not where life's found. Life is found with you at the end of my rope. God, would you help us today? Would you help us? We're not intentionally trying to fail, God, but we're intentionally trying to live for you, but allow you to do the work you want to do in our circumstances, Lord God. Jesus, thank you for meeting us in that place. Thank you for meeting us in a place. Sometimes we think you'd never meet us, and yet you are waiting there for us today. Thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.